Good morning.
My name is Pastor Daniel Morgan. I'm one of the executive pastors here at Resurrection Church, and we are continuing our series, Crown Over Comfort, which is based on a core value of our church here at Resurrection Church, which is that we put God's kingdom in front of our preference. Now, we're in week four. 4 weeks ago, roughly, Pastor Russ preached on the concept in general of the tension that we as believers will constantly be up against, which is putting God's kingdom in front of our own personal preferences, particularly when it comes to the methodology in which God works, but also the goals that we're setting for the kingdom and for ourselves. And over the course of the last 2 weeks, Vance has been teaching through different stories in the Bible to continue this series. 2 weeks ago, he talked about some Old Testament prophets in which God was moving in ways that they didn't particularly like, for means that they didn't particularly like, and allowing us to see through those biblical stories why this tension of kingdom in front of our preference has been a continued human truth, that we will continue to have tension in this area. Now, last week, which is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, he covered the 10 talents. And he took a detailed look at why risk is absolutely necessary to get things done for the Lord. That you cannot play it safe and get kingdom work done. And I love that story. It has so many implications on us and what we do and how we steward our resources, particularly since you and I live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. We have a lot of resources to steward. Amen? Amen. Amen. Today, we're going to tackle what is, in many circles of the evangelical church and in the American church, a highly controversial topic. That's why we did it while Pastor Russ was gone. So he could come back to a full inbox. I titled this sermon, Sense and Sensitivity, and I want to talk about how you and I as believers need to follow and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work. In fact, it will be integral to kingdom work, and yet at the same time, be sensible and not lose our high view of Scripture. And I'll explain what that means specifically. I want to talk about sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Let me read you a quick quote from David Platt, who was speaking at a National Day of Prayer. He said this, "I wonder if the greatest hindrance to the advancement of the gospel in our day may be the attempt of the people to do the work of God apart from the power of the Spirit of God." Meaning, it is possible, potentially, to do a lot of morally good things, but not necessarily advance the kingdom because we attempt to do it of human power instead of the Holy Spirit's power. Now, for those of you that are new, you're visiting, maybe this is one of your first weeks, or I haven't had an opportunity to meet you, I should probably explain just a little bit of background. We have different roles inside of our church. My role is getting things done. I'm an implementer. That's what I do. So I love what we've done over the course of the last 3 weeks in looking at the theology of kingdom over preference and looking at the biblical stories and looking at the precedents, but I am always going to be left with the same question. It's part of my personality, and many of you are the same way. I want the instructions. So how do I go ahead and get that done? Amen? Many of you are the same way. It's wonderful to talk about things in a vacuum. It's wonderful to talk about things in theory. I want to know how to get things done. How? How do I go about doing that? Give me the details. Give me the instruction manual, ideally step by step, please. I like it very sequential. Amen? Amen? Yes. It doesn't always come out that way, but boy, I would really like it if it were that way. Over the course of the last 10 years, some verses that have really haunted me, and I'll explain why they've haunted me, are Colossians 1:9 and Philippians 1:9 through 10. And I want to read these, and then I want to explain why they have bothered me so much. Colossians 1:9 says this, "And so from the," this is Paul writing the local churches, by the way, just for context. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul is making a request of God for a local church to get something that he thinks they don't yet fully have. Let me read you another set of scriptures. Philippians, another church. chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Two different churches Paul is writing a letter to, telling them he is praying for them to receive something that it is clear they currently do not yet have. Which is what? Well, it's all knowledge and discernment as to what would please God. You see, you and I were created to please God. And yet, what we read in the scriptures is that it's possible that we could be saved and yet not fully know how to please God. And that bothers me, because I like to know how to get things done. And the Bible is inferring here that I don't actually know fully how to do that yet. And neither do you. So then it is worthwhile to study scripture to figure out what's missing if I don't fully know this yet. And that's what I'd like to do with you today. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has come back. He's visited with the disciples. He's ready to send them out into the world for the formation of the early church. And yet in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says this, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to," underline this word, "wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus tells the apostles there's an absolutely critical mission that I've given to you and to all believers, but you're not going to be able to do this apart from the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you the purpose today, because we are going to absolutely wade into what are, in evangelical circles, some very controversial waters. Just I'm telling you that ahead of time. You may not recognize any of these arguments. That's totally fine. You're probably better off in ignorance than to understand some of these controversies. But let me give you this purpose. I'm going to state it at the beginning. I'm going to state it at the end, and I want you to hear this very clearly. I want today to biblically lead you to a place that will increase both your urgency to read the Bible and your urgency to hear from the Lord. I desire that you be encouraged and motivated to press into uncomfortable spaces of the sometimes wild work of the Holy Spirit that leads you to more urgency to read the Bible, pray, share the gospel, and commune with God. The purpose today is not to prove that one camp in the evangelical circles is right and one is wrong. What you should end with today, if we are doing this humbly and biblically, is an urgency and a desperation for God. If you hear anything here today that does not lead you there, we should talk afterwards, because that is not my intention. Specifically, when handling any controversial topic, I want you to understand I am not making fun of someone that does not believe the way I believe. And if in pointing out errors in the practice of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and guidance by the Bible, if you are convicted by that, I don't view that as condemnation, but rather view that as a potential to live an even more vibrant and passionate experience with the Lord, because it's more biblical. Amen? All right. Our goal is not to win an argument. Is to see desperation and dependency for Jesus increase. The primary text that I want to look at today is a story in Acts 8. Philip has a successful ministry already going on. The gospel is spreading. People are coming to Christ everywhere. And then God redirects his plans in Acts 8, verse 26. So while, I want you to catch the context here, while the gospel is spreading, while men are coming to Christ, while the church is forming, while things are spreading like wildfire, and even though there are tribulations and trials, overall things are still going good when it comes to kingdom work, with what Philip's doing, he's going to be redirected to do something different. So it is not simply because things are failing that he's redirecting. Things are actually very good, and he's still going to be redirected. Here it is in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, if we continue to read this story, he'll come to Christ, he'll stop, he'll be baptized, and then he will end up taking the gospel and spread it all across the continent of Africa from this sovereign meeting that God has directed through Philip. Before we get into the how we go about being sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the guidance of him, I want to talk about this doctrinal controversy so you have a little bit of an understanding of the camps that are around and why they're important. For centuries, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and the believer have been debated. We form denominations over the nuances of how the Spirit is perceived, treated, believed in, and dealt with. There are two extremes that mark sides of this debate, and I will attempt to explain them as graciously as possible. You have what are called cessationists. That is a theological term that means that there are certain charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit that people believe ended at either the formation of the church or at the canonization of Scripture. So at the point that we had the complete Bible, there are certain charismatic gifts that went away. They ended. They were only there for the formation of the church and the canonization of Scripture, and then they had served their purpose and they went away and they no longer exist today. They're called cessationists. There are charismatic continuists. Continuist means that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including the charismatic gifts, have continued to this day in the same form that we saw them in the New Testament. Now, neither of those two things sound particularly controversial yet. Our church, largely, is a Reformed church. For the most part, I am a very Reformed pastor. And again, that's another theological term that kind of puts me in a camp. The problem is I'm also a fairly charismatic pastor. Now, here's the problem with that. Most very Reformed pastors are cessationist or semi-cessationist. And so to be a charismatic Reform is basically to be a theological orphan. Matt Chandler, in his sermon on this in 2017, who is also finds himself in this weird, awkward state, said, "It's like having two divorced parents. Because on my one camp of my Reform brethren, when you go over dad's house, want to talk all about how crazy mom is, wanting to speak in tongues and do all these crazy gifts of the Holy Spirit and doesn't want to read Scripture and doesn't know anything about the Bible. And you're like, no, dad, that's not how mom really feels." But you see, cessationists got to be cessationists largely for some very specific and wise reasons. They saw the abuse of gifts of the Holy Spirit. They saw people abusing the gift and using it improperly and calling things God's word that were not God's word and saying that things were prophecies that were not prophecies. And those abuses led them to a place of pushing back on those things and going, we've got to be more biblically centered because we see the abuses of these gifts. They got there for a very biblical and wise reason. But it was largely reactionary. And you go over to mom's house, and she loves the gifts of the Spirit, and she loves speaking in tongues, and she loves praying for healing, and she loves the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, but she's always wondering why dad is so angry and wants to dismiss the work of the Spirit. And you're like, no, mom, that's not how dad actually feels. He's concerned that they're being abused and misused. And as a charismatic Reform pastor, I find myself right in the middle of this tension. If you've studied this or heard any of this at all, let me say this. We've got, church, we've got to give people the benefit of the doubt. If we would just give people the benefit of the doubt in each of these camps, we would build so much unity. Instead of looking at someone that believes differently than us and assuming the worst, if we assumed the best, boy, our conversations would be so much more gracious and unifying. Let me read you two quotes from authors on the two different sides of this, and you'll find that both of them sound very reasoned, even though they don't necessarily agree. Michael Green, in a book from all the way back in 1975, when they had begun to observe that the church had a pattern of really removing a lot of the vibrancy and the almost wildness of the Holy Spirit from our churches so that we could be very sequential and very measured, said this: "The Holy Spirit is a disturbing influence." He's in some sense making fun of this movement of pulling the Holy Spirit out of the church. He says, "Let him therefore be paid lip service, but for all practical purposes be shut up in the Bible where he can do no harm. Let his presence attend the confessional statement of our particular brand of Protestantism, but let the bizarre and miraculous elements which the New Testament documents narrate about his activity be relegated to those far-off apostolic days, because it would be very embarrassing and doctrinally untidy if the Holy Spirit were to speak to men today or to enable miracles to be performed and men to speak in tongues not their own. The Bible, accordingly, is the safest place for the Spirit. That is where he belongs, not in the hurly-burly of real life." Now, you'll notice there's some sarcasm there. He's looking at the other camp of cessationists, and he's saying, hey, you fear how unpredictable the Holy Spirit is, and so you're removing him. He's making an indictment. He's not giving the other camp the benefit of the doubt. Let me read you a second set of quotes from a different camp. It says this: "Perhaps our inactivity is not so much waiting on God as it is an expression of the fear of man, the love of praise of man, the disbelief in God's providence." This is Kevin DeYoung speaking about how often Christians don't do anything for the kingdom because they're waiting on God to move in some miraculous fashion and basically tell them, like Tess from Touched by an Angel, that they should go do something. So we sit around waiting and never do anything. He sums it up with this: "My point is that we should spend more time trying to figure out how to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God, as instructed in Micah 6:8, as a doctor or a lawyer, and less time worrying about whether or not God wants us to be a doctor or a lawyer." What is he saying? He's saying you can abuse being sensitive to the Holy Spirit so much that you become inactive and do nothing for God, waiting for God to actually tell you to do something. Now, both of these authors have excellent points. But I've read DeYoung's book on this. It's called Just Do Something. It's an excellent book, but he spends about half of it making fun of the other camp. We've got to give each other the benefit of the doubt. Now, I believe that to correctly discern the will of God, to correctly discern what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, there are a couple things that are going to help us substantially. Now, first of all, I don't think that you can say, well, I don't need to do that, because I think the Bible would tell you you do need to do that. I think that's what Colossians and Philippians both say, is Paul is praying for churches to be able to do that. So I don't think you can just simply sweep it under the rug and say, well, I've got the Bible, I'm probably good, I don't need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit any longer. Well, there's too many texts in the Bible that tell us to. You see Paul urging and praying for churches to gain this type of sensitivity to the Spirit, so I can't simply dismiss it. But at the same time, I don't want to abuse it. And the starting point for you and I, first, I believe, is to understand the Holy Spirit's primary purpose. I think if we understand the Holy Spirit's primary purpose, it will put some guardrails on how the Holy Spirit works so that we can stop misattributing things and calling it the Holy Spirit. Amen? All right. There are four things that are primary to the Holy Spirit, and they're all related. I'm going to walk through these with you because they're very important. I think if you understand this, you understand a lot about the nature of how God speaks to us, moves in our lives. Number one, the Holy Spirit's purpose is to glorify Jesus. To glorify Jesus. John 15, 26 and 27, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. That's Jesus speaking. And you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. John 16, 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Number two, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin. John 16, 8 and 9, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Number three, the Holy Spirit's job is to draw, to woo, to attract people to Jesus. 1 John 5, 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. John 6, 45 and 65, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Four things: the Spirit glorifies Jesus, convicts us of sin, draws us to Jesus, and then lastly, transform Christians into Christ-likeness. 1 Peter 1, 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, that sanctification of the Spirit, there's the Spirit's role, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus, to convict us of sin, to draw people to Jesus, and to transform Christians to Christ's likeness. Now, that sounds like four different things, but in reality, that's four attributes of the same purpose. It's to glorify Jesus. The reason you're convicted of sin is to go through a transformation process, which is fueled by the Holy Spirit, so you'll look more like Jesus Christ, because when you look more like Jesus Christ, you don't look like other people in the world, and that's attractive. And that draws people to Jesus, and drawing people to Jesus glorifies Jesus. These are not four separate things. These are four attributes of the same thing. Now, why am I just harping on this? Because one of the easy ways to understand that something is not the Holy Spirit is when it's not doing this. When you're like, man, I really think the Holy Spirit wants me to buy this Mercedes-Benz. Which one was that? Is that the glorified Jesus? Or the convicts us of... It sounds foolish, right? And yet, it's very easy for us to get caught up in our emotions at times and go, I wonder if that's the Holy Spirit talking. And so we had better have an excellent understanding of what the Holy Spirit does and his purpose and how he works and why he works, so that it's very simple to look at things and go, that is clearly not the Holy Spirit. That's called greed. Okay, let's move on. It's important. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Holy Spirit, says this: the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Christ by taking what is his teaching, the truth about his death and resurrection, and making it known. The Spirit does not work indiscriminately without the revelation of Christ in view. Arguably, the Holy Spirit's most important work is to glorify Christ, and he does not do this apart from shining the spotlight on Christ for the elect to see and savor. I like that word, savor. These are all attributes of the same purpose, the glorification and testimony of Jesus Christ. Therefore, whether the Spirit is working on you individually or our church corporately or a mission that is part of the kingdom work, it is all the same purpose. Just so that we're clear, things that the Holy Spirit is not largely interested in: your comfort. You won't find that in Scripture. You won't find the Holy Spirit being intensely interested in what would make you comfortable. It's not there. Your goals, apart from kingdom work, your fame, your success, you won't find the Holy Spirit working in that fashion biblically. Therefore, I would tell you, you're not going to find the Holy Spirit working in that way apart from kingdom work to glorify Jesus through you today. So when things fall in these categories and you want to attribute them to the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go, whoa! What's the Spirit's purpose here? Why is the Spirit working actively today? Because that doesn't line up. Anyone ever tried to draw a straight line? Anyone very good at that freehand? It's pretty hard. You might think it's pretty good. It's not really good. Even mowing the yard in a straight line. You know, you go about four laps and you look back at your work and you're like, boy, it was a lot straighter in my head than it is really here in real life. It is important to understand the Holy Spirit's purpose and intention so that we have something to look at as a standard for how the Holy Spirit works. Now, a lot of what I've just explained are guardrails, some guardrails for the abuse or misuse or misattribution of things to the Holy Spirit. But I find myself as a continuous, someone that believes that the gifts, including the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit, still exist today and did not cease. Why did I end up there? Well, it certainly is not from my upbringing. I was brought up in a very, very conservative church that did not talk a lot about the Holy Spirit's and Spirit and certainly didn't talk a lot about the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. I'm primarily a continuous for two reasons. One, because of what I've read in the Bible as I've studied it and what I've experienced as I've sought God in my life. And let me read you these two verses because they have changed my entire theology about the gifts of the Holy Spirit different from the way I was raised. The first is this, and you've all read this verse, but I want to explain it. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, there are a couple things about that. Number one, all of this, the references in this verse are present tense. Not the word of God was active. The word of God is active, is discerning, does look at your intentions. And there is an inseparable link in the New Testament between the word and Jesus. In fact, if we go to John 1, we know that the word was with God and the word was God. The Spirit, as it's been sent at the day of Pentecost as Jesus' helper, is the expression of Jesus' word. It is the word. The Holy Spirit does not simply explain and reveal truths in Scripture to us. The Holy Spirit actively looks at our thoughts and our heart and our intentions and is discerning and is active and is real. And it's present tense. And then this verse, set of verses in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. I have to stop and really sit on these verses for a long time because what this says to me as I read and read and study and read is this. All the way back in roughly 40, 50 AD, at the beginning of the formation of the church, there was already a church controversy over the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is not new in 2021. Within the first century, Clearly, there were already people abusing spiritual gifts. We know that in 1 Corinthians as well. And the reaction from people who loved Jesus and loved Scripture and loved one another to those abuses was not simply to correct them, it was to potentially despise what was going on, despise prophecies. That's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Let me explain. I'm not going to have you raise your hands. That's dangerous. Most of us in this church, because we're fairly conservative, don't practice a great deal of speaking in tongues, correct? But in 1 Corinthians, it says, you should desire to speak in tongues. You should desire prophecy. And then you get to 1 Thessalonians, he says, don't despise prophecy. What do you do? Don't quench the Spirit. And I'm reading. Why? Because it's been misused. Because it's been abused. Because people have done things they should not do with these gifts. Or in absence of the gift, acted like they had the gift. And they've done it incorrectly. But listen, we give far more grace to other spiritual gifts than we do prophecy or speaking in tongues or some of these charismatic gifts. For instance, have we all heard bad preachers before? Once or twice? And they make errors that not only do they not do it well, but they make errors and they quote stuff out of context and they misinterpret. We don't go, I'm going to have to get rid of preaching, guys. It's been abused. It's too dangerous. We don't do that. We correct them. We take them aside privately. And we go, oh, brother, I love the zeal. I love the passion. But we got to work on some stuff, right? Right? We do that. We do that with most spiritual gifts. But there's some that have created such political controversy, not recently, all the way back in the first century, that Paul has to warn them, listen, because of this, don't just despise it. Don't just throw it out because you risk quenching the Spirit. You risk overcorrecting because of an abuse, and in that overcorrection, missing something vibrant and passionate and dynamic. Now, let me give you another example that will be easy for many of us. Many of us know people that won't come back to church because they've been hurt by someone in church. Amen? And we make the point, don't do that. You can't throw all church out because you had a bad experience. Amen? And here, Paul is telling them in 1 Thessalonians the same thing. Be careful. Don't overcorrect. Now listen, again, the correction didn't come from a bad place. The correction came from a good place. There was a misuse. There was an abuse. We need to correct that biblically and with discernment and with wisdom. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Is that phrase too old? Do people know what I'm talking about? No one's actually throwing babies. It's just for clear. All right. Now, if we go back to Acts 8 and we look at our story, let me show you why I think it's so necessary to want to ride this tension of good balance. If you go back and you look at Acts 8, Philip has this great ministry and things are going well and like the gospel's spreading and he's seeing success and people are coming to Christ, and an angel shows up. Now, I don't know about you, but I've not had angels show up for me. Anybody, angelic experiences? Angelic experiences in the Bible are pretty terrorizing. Like, they're terrifying. People are generally just, the angel almost always has to say, don't be afraid, right? Because they're, yeah, okay. Angel shows up, tells Philip to go and stand at an intersection in the desert at a dusty road. Do you know what other instructions the angel gives him? None. Awesome. Guys like me that want instruction manuals, we're not happy right now, just so you know. Tough to disobey an angel standing in front of you. So he goes and he stands at the intersection. Does the angel come back and tell him what to do next? No. No, not the big, visible, like can't ignore, right in my face manifestation of the angel where I'm like, okay. No, the second time, the follow-up to that is the Spirit now internally telling Philip what to do next. And I want you to see the difference, because God is showing us that that methodology will change when he feels like it's going to change and you don't have any control over it. The Spirit says, go get in that chariot. Now, let's be honest, that's a really weird thing. If you're standing at an intersection over at Truxton and you think the Spirit told you, go get in someone's car, come on, we're all sensible here, right? But he listens and he runs alongside the chariot. Interesting picture. So now we have an angel, we have direct God speaking through a messenger directly to him. Now we have the Spirit moving in his life and internalizing a direction. And then thirdly, we have circumstances. Because as he's running, trying to figure out, like, well, man, how do I get in this dude's car without him thinking it's a carjacking? I don't know if they had chariot jackings back then, but let's just assume they did. He hears him reading Isaiah, and he realizes, he puts together in his mind the Spirit telling him to get in the chariot, the guy reading Isaiah, an opportunity. How does he know that that passage in Isaiah is specifically tied to Jesus? Well, Jesus had come back on the road to Emmaus and connected all the Old Testament prophecies to all of the disciples, so now they understood all the implications of the Scripture, and so now he's been educated because of that. So his background and his education and what's been revealed to him through Scripture, through Jesus, and listening to this angel, and listening to the Spirit, all lead together to this one moment for him to recognize and be sensitive to the fact that there's an opportunity to get into the chariot, and that in so he might lead someone to Christ. Amen? Was it a nice straight line? No, not at all. It's weird. And it's all over the place, and it's why theologians many centuries ago used to call trying to study and understand the Holy Spirit the wild goose chase. It's difficult. It's chaotic. But it's also vibrant and amazing. And the implications of what happens after he shares this gospel is there's a continent that gets the gospel because he's obedient and sensitive. All right. I'm going to remind you as we finish the sermon, kind of the last part of how we do this. This is the how part. This is the methodology part. Purpose of this sermon. I want to biblically lead you to a place that will increase both your urgency to read the Bible and your urgency to hear from the Lord. I desire that you be encouraged and motivated to press into the uncomfortable spaces of the sometimes wild work of the Holy Spirit that leads you to more urgency to read the Bible, pray, share the gospel, and commune with God. In 1 Thessalonians, right after it says, don't quench the Spirit and don't despise prophecies, it says, test them. Right? Test them. That's going to be repeated in 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, where do we tie that back to? The purpose of the Holy Spirit. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. That's past tense. You have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. How do we test the Spirit? Here we go. You ready? You ready for your instruction list? You got your pens ready? All right, how do we test the Spirit? Number one, the preeminent. These are in the right order. These are prioritized. This is the preeminent way to test the Spirit. Scripture. Why do you need to study Scripture? Well, one, it's a way to talk to God. It's a way to hear from God. And it is also how you create the guardrails to make sure that what you think is from God is actually from God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture, let me just be really clear. If you think you're hearing from God and it violates Scripture, you're not hearing from God. I cannot tell you the number of young men particularly that I've talked to who come and say, man, I really think God is leading me to blank, and blank is against Scripture, and I don't have to wait. I don't need to listen for 30 minutes. I go, oh, let me help you right now. That's not God. Oh, I really think God's telling me I should leave my wife. Oh, let me hold on real quick. That's not God. Yeah, but you didn't even, no. Did you just say you think God is asking you to abandon your wife? Well, I have read, no. That's not God. How do I know that's not God? Because it violates scripture. And in God, there is no variation or no change. God has not changed his mind. God has not changed his nature. Yeah, I really think God wants me to. The moment it violates scripture, it's not God. It's you. It's you. And listen, the toughest thing, one of the toughest things for us, if we really want to seek God, is understanding the difference between when I'm seeking God and I'm hearing from God versus when I'm hearing from my flesh. Amen? And one of the easy parts that will help you with about 90% of these tough things is, does it violate scripture? It does. It's not God. Number two, prayer. Are you legitimately seeking God in an area? So let's say you have a tough decision and it doesn't violate scripture and you're not sure. Are you praying about it? James 1:5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask God. Now, when I say ask God, two things I want you to hear. Number one, if you have two good decisions in front of you, two decisions that don't violate scripture, I'm going to give you a couple other ways to test this in just a second and to help you make godly decisions and to be sensitive to the Spirit. But if I say, are you praying about it? And you say yes, and by yes, what you mean is that for 3 minutes, 2 weeks ago, you said a prayer. I would tell you have more praying to do, more seeking God to do, more reverence to do. Like, I want you to annoy God with your prayers, and he wants you to annoy him with your prayers. Amen. Scripture, prayer, number three, counsel, other people who love God, love the church, and love you. Listen to this in Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, I just want you to think real quickly. You may not understand the context of this, but you imagine that you have someone like Paul who is going to go on to write a huge chunk of the New Testament, and he's clearly going to be talking to God and led by the Holy Spirit. And I mean, we've chronicled all the crazy things that happen. And in this verse, God doesn't tell Saul what he's going to do. He tells other people. Just think about that. Now, real quickly, for my very charismatic friends, if you believe the Lord has laid something on your heart to go and tell about someone else, let me talk about the way to do it and the way not to do it. Just quickly. Lord's laid something convictionally upon your heart for someone else. What we would potentially call prophecy as a gift of the Spirit. Don't go to someone and say, God told me to tell you. In all reverence and seriousness, the canon of Scripture is closed. We don't add to it. Now, God may have impressed some things upon you, and I want to talk about a healthy way to do that, but you don't go to a brother and say, I have a command word from God for you to do this. If you put yourself in line of Old Testament prophets, you will be judged by the standard of Old Testament prophets, which is if one prophecy doesn't come true, we kill you. Don't do that. Secondly, all reference to prophecy in the New Testament is to encourage and build up. All of them. There's not one of them that is meant to convict. There's not one of them that's meant to rebuke. All prophecy is encouragement in the New Testament. So if... there's an example that I heard another pastor talking about where a guy goes and goes to an elder of the church. And he says, God told me to tell you that your sin is gonna destroy the church. Now, first of all, got the first part wrong. Back off, Mr. Old Testament prophet. But secondly, that's not building up, encouraging, or edifying. You better find another way to communicate what you believe the Spirit has put on your heart. I would suggest something along the lines of, hey, brother, the Spirit has been really working in me and bringing you to mind as I've been in prayer lately. And I just want to tell you that I appreciate your leadership, but I also appreciate like the seriousness of sin and the way you treat it. And I just want to encourage you to continue to to push after unholiness that you find in your life and repent of it in an encouraging and edifying way, because that is prophecy in the New Testament. Now, the second part of this, Proverbs 12:15 says this. I'm going to skip a couple verses we have in here. It says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Now, let me give you examples of why this matters a lot. You have a decision to make. Neither option or the options violate scripture. You've been praying a lot about it. And you're like, you know what? This is what I'm going to do. And you've got four close friends, love God, love the church, love you. All four of them go, brother, man, I've been praying about this. And I think there's a I have some serious reservations about what's going on. And you're like, nope, God told me. The Bible would say to you, that counsel was put in place in your life for a reason. Multiple times. In fact, I'll give you specific stories because they don't even live in the state anymore. I had a guy come to me and he said, my wife and I, we've been praying and we've decided God told us to move to Idaho. I was like, okay. Passing over the fact that I'm going to try to figure out how God is going to be glorified by you retiring early in Idaho and skiing a lot. Of the accountability, and I'm one of the guys in your life, I knew nothing about you wrestling over this decision. I haven't been praying for you about this at all because you haven't said a word about it. How long has this been going on? Oh, a month. For a month, we've been talking and you didn't tell me, I couldn't pray about this with you? What of the other biblical accountability and pastors and elders in this church have been able to pray with you about this? Oh, none. None. So the largest decision that you're going to make in the last 10 years of your family's life, you've told none of the people that are the closest to you for biblical accountability so that we could pray with you? Could it possibly be that you didn't want to know? Biblical accountability is not comfortable either, but it's necessary and it's good and it sharpens because we sharpen one another. Lastly, fourth circumstance. So we have scripture, prayer, counsel, circumstance. You remember the story of Cornelius? Peter has a dream as he's taking a nap on the rooftop, which sounds like a great ministry, about how all these foods now are clean that used to be unclean, and he's kind of wrestling over, that's sort of weird, and then all of a sudden, a messenger from Cornelius, who's a Gentile who were previously excluded from the faith, shows up right after the dream, and it's Peter's job to connect what God has been putting on his heart, in this case through a dream, with the circumstances of what's going on. In the same way, Philip has to listen to the Spirit. He's running along the chariot, has to look at the circumstances of this guy reading Isaiah and put that together. You and I, to be sensitive to the Spirit, need to be aware of what's going on. Now, when I say aware of what's going on, I'm not saying like, I saw purple three times today, so God must be saying blank. That's not what I'm saying. We're laughing because we probably all know somebody that's done that. But what I'm saying is, if my mind was just consistently on the things of God and on how to give God more glory and how to further the kingdom and how to reach people, I would be much more sensitive to when that's occurring around me and seeing opportunities God's inviting me into to further the gospel. But when my mind is consistently on the things that I like and the things that I want and on my goals and on my glory and on my fame, it's like I don't have a lot of mind space for the things of God. Amen? So circumstances, just being aware. Is God giving me opportunities to give him more glory in this situation? And lastly, this is not as lined out in the Bible. And so I want to explain, this is a personal one for me. I base it on Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Follow me on this because this is a personal conviction. If you believe you're hearing from God, and the thing that you believe God is telling you is the thing that you really, really, really wanted to do anyways, I would tell you that's a major red flag. It's a major red flag. Doesn't mean it's not the Lord. In my life, when I've really audibly, convictionally, undeniably heard from the Lord, it's not one time been something I wanted to do. Not once. Do you know why I think that is? Supposition. He wouldn't need to talk to me if I already wanted to do it. I already wanted to do it. So when through prayer and study of the word and circumstances, I think that God is speaking to me and it's something I think I might kind of like, I put the brakes on quickly. And there's like nine of you that are like, dang it, I wanted to move to Texas. Okay. Maybe nine's an underestimation. I really wanted to do that. So I'm going to put brakes on that and go, hold on. And I'm going to not just go back to scripture and back to how the Holy Spirit works and back to the purpose of the Holy Spirit and back to prayer, but I'm going to go to my godly counsel. And I'm going to say, hey, here's why I think the Lord is leading me here, but here's why I have some red flags about whether or not this is really from the Lord at all, because I kind of like, you know, here's where my self-interest intersects and my self-interest scares me. Because self-interest is not kingdom interest. And I put great weight on my counsel, meaning they can veto my decisions. Now, we don't like that. Amen? Anybody like being told what they're going to do? No? Okay. I was making sure there weren't any. Yeah, nobody. These are the guardrails that I put around my life to discern where God's moving and not misattribute my own self-interest and my own fleshly desires and my own selfishness and call it God. Because, man, do we have a risk of using our eyes to see what we want to see and disregarding the truths of God? Amen? And what is Eve doing in the garden when she looks at the apple and God has clearly instructed what she should do, but she sees a good-looking apple and thinks, that must be right because I see it in front of me. God must have opened the door. I'm going to lay out a fleece. You guys have heard this stuff, right? Just side issue. Please don't ever say laying out a fleece. Please, I mean, just for my sake, if no one else, don't ever say, I think God's speaking to me, so I'm laying out a fleece. Why? Well, okay, first of all, because Gideon didn't have scripture. Secondly, he was a coward. He had an angel in front of him telling him what God wanted him to do, and he's like, better test this with some special dew. You don't need to lay out fleeces. You have the Bible. You have godly counsel. You have prayer. You have the Holy Spirit inside you vibrantly. Fleeces are done. Everything you need has been given to you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through God's God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired scripture, and through believers who you allow access into your life to get into the nitty-gritty to talk to you about the good and the bad and their observation, and you listen to them. What are we going to do with this as takeaways? I believe you could be in one of these areas today, maybe more than one at the same time, which is quite the conundrum. But three things I want to just lay out before you, and I'd like you to just prayerfully consider. Number one, are you quenching the Spirit? Meaning, are you, because of past abuse, because of misuse of a spirit or a gift, are you disinterested in the work of the Spirit? Are you callous or insensitive to where God is working in your life because you've closed off areas of your life for the Holy Spirit to vibrantly and passionately work in your life, largely in an overcorrection to someone who's misused it? Are you doing that? Number two, are you misusing or misattributing things to the Spirit? Are you failing to test the Spirit? All of the scripture that we read about discerning where the Spirit is moving includes a command to test the spirits. Are you testing the spirits? Are you listening to a voice in your head that is not the Spirit? Probably the most consistent theme of my conversations with young believers and young people is, don't trust your emotions. Don't trust your emotions. I want to get a t-shirt that says, catch scripture, not feelings. Your heart, my heart, guys, is deceitful. It is wicked. My flesh will take me down a wrong road as quickly as possible. And if you want to talk about the work of the accuser, the work of Satan in our lives, it is largely not to have us take a 180-degree turn. It's to get us off by 2 degrees. Just get us off the things of God just a little bit. And then next thing you know, we're way out in Taft. Sorry, Taft. Are you failing to test the spirits? And then thirdly, and I believe some of you here today are right here, are you apathetic about the things of God? Like, I'm sitting here preaching about this tension of wanting to wrestle with the Spirit of God and discern where God wants me to work. And I want to feel I want to see this vibrancy that I see in the New Testament. I read some of the church fathers, and they're living these lives where it's like every day God's talking to them and leading them in these ways. And there's guys like building orphanages with no funds, and people are just showing up at their door and just handing them money to go do stuff. And I'm like, man, I want this. I desire this. I want to see this, not just for me. I want to see this for our church. And you're listening to this like, whatever, I came to church today. I wonder what's for lunch. Are you apathetic to the things of God? I don't know if you've been here or not, but when you get a taste of God moving, Russ says sometimes like he wants to live in a space where either God looks miraculous or he looks foolish. It's one of the two. Either like God comes through with miracles or we look like idiots. The reason that you want to live there is there's nothing on earth like it. There is nothing on earth like real. This morning, 6 a.m., I'm prepping for this sermon. I'm adding some quotes and I'm tweaking some stuff. And I get to the part about giving one another the benefit of the doubt. And all of a sudden, like just Holy Spirit just comes over me and says, hey, do you remember a couple months ago when you had to take a whole month break because you were emotionally breaking down about people not giving you the benefit of the doubt, feeling like you were being slandered a lot? Do you remember how terrible that felt? And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, that was for this. That was your emotional preparation to understand the significance of why we lead by giving the others the benefit of the doubt. So it would be significant to you. And I'm just in tears at my desk like, thanks. Because nobody wants that. But you'd never trade it back in. Where are you quenching the Spirit? Where are you failing to test the Spirit? And are you apathetic? Because if you're apathetic, let me tell you, there are some steps to get back into this. And it's really asking it of God and putting yourself around people that are experiencing a move of God because it's contagious and you're going to catch it. And you want to. Amen? I'm going to pray us close. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to go see where the Spirit might be leading today that we can make much of Jesus. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your living, active word and your Holy Spirit that is inside of us, God. Thank you for this tension of having to be all about you, focused on you, enthralled and desperate for you in order to live a Christian life vibrantly and effectively, God. I ask that you will continue to multiply that in me, this sensitivity to the Spirit, God, and you will multiply that in our congregation, that we would be known as a church, God, that just can't do anything without you. We thank you for your Son and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.